good to see you. Why don't you grab your seats? Wow, it's like dispersed. Tony, when Tony was giving his Sozo ministry announcement, I had to laugh. Doesn't sound very enticing when someone says, would you like to be the subject? I think I just thought to myself, no one probably wants to be subjected to ministry. But it is an awesome ministry, and we have had people that have experienced some amazing breakthrough through the Sozo ministry. Look, it's just a model. It's one of many prayer ministry models that are out there, but it's just one that we find works well for us. It's a little less intimidating than some of the other models that are out there. The Restoring the Foundations model, if any of you have ever seen that, like the manual you get, you know, it's bigger than the Bible. So, you know, we think it shouldn't be that complicated. But we have to do it carefully and pastorally and all of that, which is why we want to do the training. All right, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash their feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Father, I thank you for John 13. I thank you for these words, and I pray that it would go deep in us this morning, that we would hear what we need to hear. Holy Spirit, bring your revelation, your conviction, your life-changing power into this moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this foot-washing scene occurs at the Last Supper. This is what Jesus does just before he institutes the communion meal. Strangely, John's Gospel doesn't record the Last Supper, the Passover meal, but it does record this. But in this particular scene, we're told in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22, that at this Last Supper, a fight had broken out between the disciples over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. See, the disciples believed that Jesus was just about to march up to the temple, kick out the Romans, crush God's enemies, and establish God's kingdom, and would rule and reign from there forever and ever. And that's what they believed. There was going to be this great political, military victory that would establish God's rule. And so the disciples are thinking, well, if that's what's about to happen, then they're already beginning to think about what position they're going to have in this new kingdom, in this new government. So they're arguing over who's going to have the highest office in the cabinet. One person's saying, well, I want to be Secretary of State, because his friend says, the best you deserve is a seat on the back bench. And so they're fighting with each other. And the irony of this situation, what Jesus is doing for them in this moment, is completely lost on them. Here they are, totally saturated with a vision of the world's power, with worldly greatness and power, when they have right before them the most blatant contradictory of that worldly model of power that's ever been seen in human history. So Jesus is about to ascend the heights by descending down into the depths. Jesus is about to pull off the greatest victory that the world's ever seen by being captured and tortured and oppressed and beaten and murdered. Because Jesus' understanding of power and greatness is so completely upside down, back to front, topsy-turvy, that we really just don't have the capacity to sort of understand it. It cuts against everything that we know. And that's, by the way, why Christianity doesn't really make for good politics. Not politics in the worldly sense. But I suppose if everyone was following Jesus perfectly, then we wouldn't need governments. We'd figure it out on our own. Anyway, we've talked about all these things before. Jesus says the way up is the way down. The way to power is to serve. So here are the disciples arguing about who's going to get the corner office, and Jesus in John 13 is illustrating with his deeds what he has told them with his words all the way through his ministry, but especially in Luke 22, he looks at them and he says, "Now tell me something, who is greater? Who's greater? The one who sits at the table and is served the fine food and the good wine, or the one who serves? Who's greater?" Well, obviously, in our understanding of things, the person who sits at the table and is served by others, who's given the fine food and the good wine, well, clearly they're the greater. But not in God's economy. In God's economy, the first will be last, and the last will be first. It's the one who sits down who is least. The one who serves is the greatest. And the word serves here means the most menial and most humble of all kinds of service. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that who is greater, the person who sits at the table and is served the food, or the guy who cleans the toilets? Who walks in, he says, "I come among you as one who walks in the shoes of the busboy, the janitor, the garbage collector, the grease monkey." These are the paradigms of Jesus' ministry. So what he does here in John 13 is he gets on his hands and his knees and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm sure you all remember that washing someone's dirty feet in that culture at that time was considered to be the most degrading and humiliating task. It was the task that only slaves did. In fact, some of the rabbis actually ruled that it was so gross, so disgusting, so demeaning, that not even slaves should have to do this. If you want to wash your feet, if you want your feet washed, you do it yourself. No one should have to get down in the dirt at your feet and wash the filth from your feet. I mean, they have open-toed shoes in a world that didn't have very good sanitation, didn't have nice drains that all the water ran away from. So to wash someone's feet was considered to be something that denied a person's basic human dignity. Okay. But Christ, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, is willing to get down on his hands and knees at his disciples' feet and do the most degrading of tasks, the most humiliating of tasks, a task that denies his human dignity. You see where this is going. This is what Jesus says to them. "How many times, my stupid, dumb, blind, deaf friends, do I have to tell you that this is what life is about? This is what my life is about. This is what I came to do. This is what I have lived for. And this is also a picture of my death. If you think washing feet is undignified and disgusting, you wait until you see my broken, bloody body hanging naked on the cross. Then you'll know what humiliation looks like." So let's look at ourselves. Our lives are full of lights and screens and noise and movement and color and entertainment. I don't know about you, but the minute I wake up in the morning, I look at my phone. It's a terrible, terrible habit. Let's all confess our sins. Anybody else? First thing you do is reach for your phone. Yes, there's like four of us that are willing to be honest. But we're plugged in, we're connected, we're distracted all day long. We take a brief respite when we go to sleep, and the minute we wake up, we're reaching for our screens again. Why? Because we're trying, I think it's because we're trying to keep something away. We're trying to keep something on the periphery, something that God wants to get our attention with. And the question is, and I think the question he's trying to get into our faces is that what is our life for? Is it so we can look at a screen until the day we die, so we can say on our epitaph that, hey, he checked Facebook a lot? Now, in Woody Allen's movie, Alice, you have this well-heeled New York Upper East Side lady, and she has it all. How many of you have seen Alice, the film? Like, no one. Okay, I'm the only one. Yes. My illustrations never land. This must be so weird. Anyway, Alice has it all. She's currently in school studying, but she's troubled, and she's starting to go a little bit weird. And it's because she's asking a lot of questions, and her friends get very troubled by this. She says to them, what's life all about? Why am I in school? What am I doing it for? And her friends say, well, it's to get a good career. I mean, you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? I mean, everyone's neurotic, right? Alice is neurotic. She's asking so many questions. And she said, what's my life about? And her friends say, well, it's to get a good career. Well, what do I want to get a good career for? Well, so you can make money and be independent, so you can live the life that you want to live, that you can have financial freedom to create your own destiny. Well, what do I want to do that for? What's my life for? What does it all mean? God, is anybody listening to me? Now, it's interesting that the very last statement cries out for God, because you know what happens? As soon as you start to ask questions that go a little bit deeper than the surface, as soon as you start to go, 6 inches below the surface, as soon as you start to dig around a little bit, the first thing that you're going to come crashing into is metaphysics. You're going to end up in religion. You're going to be asking about God. What's life for? What really matters? What's the purpose of my life? And there you are, you're into religion. My children do this to me all the time. Whenever they ask a question, I know I'm only about 3 or 4 degrees of separation away from God. Let me give you an example. So they say, Daddy, why is the sky blue? Well, it just is. Why? Well, it's not really blue, it just sort of looks that way. Why? Well, because when light waves from the sun pass through our atmosphere, they hit particles that refract, and the color blue is what happens when those light waves refract through gases and particles in the atmosphere. Why? Because science? Why? Because that's how God made it, okay? Go and ask him. And we go through this a lot. It's like it always terminates in God. And all of this is true. The only way we can find out the answer to the why questions of life is by asking the one who made life. See, science can tell us what, science can tell us how, but it can almost never tell us why. To ask the why question is to get in touch with the manufacturer. And here you have in this story, John 13, the manufacturer, the God of all creation, and he's telling them, listen, my friends, yes, I am the one who made everything, but let me tell you what my life is about. Let me give you a picture of what my life is about. Let me show you what I came to do, and let me show you what I want you to be about as well. It is for this kind of greatness. It's this upside-down greatness, the greatness that's measured by generosity and service, greatness and love that is measured by a willingness to get on your knees, to come down from the high place and to serve. That is the meaning of life. And this is what Tyson was saying last week. The gospel isn't just to be believed. All the way through John, we've been saying that the gospel is about something that isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's not just something that we believe with our mind, but John tells us it's something that we have to believe into with our whole lives. It's something we have to invest everything we are into. It's not just believing intellectually, but it's also then a matter of your life being changed by that belief. And if you don't have those two things, then you don't actually have biblical faith. Biblical faith is not an intellectual exercise. It begins there and it leads you into a changed life, into a different way of living. Whenever you say that you follow Jesus, as James says, if you claim to have faith, then it has to be demonstrated by works. Faith without works is dead. And I think actually this is what Jesus means in verse 10 He says, he says to his friends, right, as he's washing their feet, you have already been washed. You've already been cleansed. Your whole body has been washed. The only thing that remains is to wash your feet. And so what I think Jesus means is that, yes, by faith, you come into a new relationship with God. You're born again. You are given a new heart and a new beginning. And that happens by faith, right? We don't earn our way into salvation. It's something we believe, we enter into by faith. But then you actually have to put feet to it. You've got to put legs to it. You've got to start walking with Jesus and doing what he does. And that's why you're going to get dirty feet. If you're following Jesus, you've been washed by faith, you've been cleansed, you've been given a new life. But what remains now is for you to get your feet dirty, to go out with him, to walk with him, and to serve with him. And if that happens, then you're going to need to keep coming back as you're serving Jesus and let him minister to you. And I'll talk about that a bit more as we go along. But the point is that if you don't have both sides of that coin, if you don't have faith that believes and faith that leads to action, then you do not have faith at all. You've got to have both. So first we have to let Jesus wash us, and then, as he makes clear here, we have to go and wash others. We have to do what he did. I have shown you this, Jesus says, so that you may now also wash one another's feet. That's what salvation looks like. Galatians 5:6, for the only thing that counts. Everyone just say, the only thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you can read the whole of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, and it's all the way through there. This is the command we heard from the beginning, that we love one another. If anyone says that they're in Christ, but they hate their brother, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. Anyone who loves is in God, and God is in them. Love one another, for love is from God. I mean, First John is full of that stuff. And then, of course, in a few verses down in John 13, we get one of Jesus' most famous and important sayings. Verse 34, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You with me? So basically what Jesus is saying here is that this foot washing business is what you should be living for. Because this is what I'm living for. This is what I came to do, and this is what you need to do as well. And if you do it, you will find both me and your life's deepest joy. You will find me and your deepest joy. So, what's your career? Regardless of whether you're a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or a homemaker or whatever, what's your career? What is your career as a human being? It's to be in the foot washing business. So I just want you all, for those of you who have a business card, put that on your business card. We'll be checking them next week. So how do you enter into this? How does God help us to enter into this? On the night that Jesus is about to die, his very last night with his disciples, what's his concern? What's he thinking about? What's on his mind? On the last night that Jesus is on this planet, what is he thinking about? Verse 1 tells us of John 13 that it says, and we just, in this moment, we see this insight into Jesus' mind. In verse 1 it says, having loved them, he now shows them his love. Having loved them, he now shows them his love. So on the last night that Jesus is on this planet, his main concern is to love his disciples and to show them his love. And I want you to hear that, because that's Jesus' main concern for you as well. He wants you to know how much you are loved. And he wants to show you over and over and over again how deeply and how passionately you are loved by God himself. You are loved. And then in verse 17, it says, having known these things, now I would like you to start doing them. You'll be blessed if you do them. So Jesus then, hey, Daniel. We'll just take a moment. Thanks, man. Okay, verse 17. In verse 1, Jesus' concern is to show his disciples his love, right? Then in verse 17, at the end of this section, it says, having known these things, having shown them his love, now I would like you to start doing it, and you will be blessed if you do it. So he wants to show his disciples how much he loves them, and then his main concern on the last night he's on this planet is to then make sure that they understand that they're to do this as well for others. Those two things, receiving the love of God and giving the love of God, receiving the ministry of Jesus and giving the ministry of Jesus, receiving life from God and giving life from God, is the whole content of the Christian life. Everything we are, everything we will do, everything we believe, everything we're called to be about can be encapsulated in those two things. Receiving and giving, sowing and reaping, receiving from Christ, giving of Jesus. Do you agree with me? This, I think, is what Jesus is trying to do here in this scene on the last night before he's about to die. Giving them instructions, yes, there's some teaching here, but mostly what he wants to do is show them what it looks like. See, he's taught them for 3 years, day in, day out, teaching. They've seen what he's been doing. They've seen him teaching. They've seen him arguing with the Pharisees. But now his main concern is that they get this in their hearts, that they don't just hear it, but they receive it, that he does something for them that will show them how much they are loved. And that's why he gets on his knees before them and begins to wash their feet, because he doesn't just want them to know good information. He wants their lives to be changed. And he wants our lives to be changed as well. And this is what it looks like. What does a changed life look like, church? What does a changed life look like? It looks like someone who is willing to wash filthy feet. I remember Eugene Peterson saying once that ministry is not glamorous. A lot of people have this vision of ministry as being very glamorous. You know, that like you're going to be happy all the time. It's going to be just one epic thing after another. It's going to be one constant stream of awesome. You know what? I don't think that anyone in this moment in John 13 is thinking this is awesome. And yet Jesus is using this as a picture, a metaphor, as the paradigm for his whole ministry. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, let me just let you in on a secret right now, in case any of you are under any illusions whatsoever. It is not glamorous. But I'll tell you what it is. It's good. It's beautiful. It's life-changing. It's filthy, but it changes the world. And so you notice in verse 3 that we have a very clear and explicit statement of what was in Jesus' mind when he got down and began to wash their feet. It says here in verse 3, remembering that he had come from God, and the hour had come for him to return to God. What does he do? He got down and began to wash their feet. Now think about this. What does John say? Jesus came down from God. He came down from God, and just as he leaves his place of honor at the table, takes off his outer garments, wraps himself in a towel, the same way, and we read this in Philippians 2 during communion, the Bible tells us that though he was God, though he was the mighty one who inhabits eternity, though he is the God who fills the highest heavens, that not even really the highest heavens could contain him, the God to whom this planet that we live on is nothing more than a piece of belly button lint, that great God came down and became a human being, that all his glory was squeezed into a human frame. But if that's not enough, he came down from God and then he got down on his knees and he washed feet. The creator of the entire universe, the one who made the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, who imagined trees and birds and worms and elephants and koalas and whales and invented quantum physics, created all of it by a word of his power, puts all that aside, comes to us as a human being, and if that's not enough, then he lays aside his garments, gets down on the floor on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash the feet of these human beings that he made, He takes their disgusting feet in his hands and he says, "Yes, I am the Lord, I am the teacher, I am the maker of all things, that is true, but I did not come to be served, but to serve. I came to get down in the dirt with the worst of humanity and love them from that place. I came to wash the feet of the world." This is what Jesus is about. This is what he came to do. He didn't come to lead a great political party to victory. He didn't just come to change the conditions. He came to be crushed, to be disgraced, to be tortured, and to die. He came to be our servant. Just think about this for a moment. The God of the universe, who created everything, came to be our servant. Did we deserve this? Did he owe it to us? Absolutely not. Do you know what a servant is? A servant is a person who, when they see a mess that needs to be cleaned up, when they see some kind of intervention that needs to happen, you know, when they see a situation that needs changing, a person who needs help, they don't say, "Oh, well, that should be someone else's job. Oh, it's not my fault. Not my problem. I didn't do it. Someone else can clean it up." No, a servant says, "You know what? It wasn't me who did this. I didn't make the mess. You know, it's not my fault. But you know what? I'll get involved. I'll get my hands dirty. I'll go and do what needs to be done. I'll help clean the mess. I'll put my life in the mix. I'll take the hit. I'll get right in there and try to help the situation. I'm the one, let it be me." You know, the problems of this world, they weren't Jesus' fault. He didn't cause them. But he decided from the very foundations of the earth that he would be the one who would fix it. That he'd be the one who would come and be our savior by being our servant. I mean, does this just blow your mind? I mean, it blows my mind. Now, obviously, this foot washing is a metaphor, right? It's not like Jesus is saying, "Hey, if you want to be my disciple, what I want you to do is kind of go out from here today and just accost as many people as you can, rip off their shoes and their socks, whether they want it or not, and start washing their feet." I mean, not only are you going to get arrested for assault, but you're probably going to get locked up and put in the loony bin. This is not meant to be a pattern. Look, there are some denominations throughout history who believe that we're meant to take this literally, and they would wash their feet, one another's feet, before they'd take communion. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think that's what we're meant to take away from this. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. And by washing his disciples' feet, what Jesus is saying is that this is a picture of what's going to happen to me when I die. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to take upon myself the cost and the pain of all the sins of the world. The sins of the world, the misery of the world. Who caused it? Well, it wasn't Jesus, but he came to take it upon himself anyway. All the selfishness, the greed, the cruelty, the misery. Who's to blame? We all look at everyone else and we say, they're to blame, or it's the government's job, or it's ISIS, or it's Islam, or it's every other religion, or it's whatever else is going on, it happens to be going on at the time. We love to lay blame at all sorts of different places, but you know what? Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "I know it's not my fault, but I'm going to fix it." And it's that attitude that he's calling us to in this scene, where we don't make excuses, we don't point the finger, we don't judge, we don't blame, but we say, "You know what, yeah, this world is a mess, but I've been given a mission by Jesus Christ to join him in being the solution, to being one of the people who will carry what Christ has done into all the corners of this earth, to go and wash the feet of the world, to go to the darkest, most disgusting, demeaning places, and to bring the light and love of Christ there." Because the reality is that Jesus was willing to do that for us. He was willing to go to the most degraded, disgusting, broken, filthy places in our lives and heal us. He wasn't ashamed to take that upon himself, and he calls us to be people who are not ashamed to go and do likewise. Are you with me? Do you see what he suffered, church? Do you see the fact that he suffered for all the sins of the centuries throughout human history? He suffered despair. He suffered estrangement and alienation. He suffered physical torture. God himself poured out the infallible fire of divine justice. Everything sin deserved was laid on Jesus for our sake. And this moment, as he's washing feet, as he's taking the place of the lowest of the low, of even below slaves, doing the most demeaning and degrading task, he's saying, this is what happened when I died on the cross. I entered into the worst of what humanity is. I became it, in fact. Scriptures tell us that he who knew no sin didn't just bear our sins, he became sin. So think about the worst thing in your life, the most heinous thing that you've ever done, the worst secret that you carry that you don't want anyone to know about. Well, Jesus knows it, and not only does he know about it, he became it for you so that you could look at him and say, he took the blame, he took the hit, he took the mess, he took the shame, he took the sin, he took my pain, he took my rebellion, he took my abuse, he carried it for me to the cross, he buried it in the ground so that I might become a child of God. This is your servant king who did not use equality with God to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God has exalted him to the highest place, given him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Now, I just want you to hear this for a moment, because he didn't just do it for his own sake. He did it so that you also might be exalted in him, that you might be raised up to the highest place, that you might be given honor and glory in the place of shame and degradation, that you might be established at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus as a co-heir with Christ. All of this Jesus did for you. He didn't owe it to us. We didn't deserve it. He wasn't obligated to do it. He did it anyway because he wanted to show us in verse 1 of John 13, how much we are loved. You see how if you would let this get into your soul, it would change everything about you. Everything you value, everything you love, the way you treat people, the way you think about money, the way you think about your career, the way you think about your future, everything would change. If you got this picture of Christ, the suffering servant, the one who washes feet, you said, this is the picture of what my life is meant to be about. If you got that into your soul, if you let that get close, if you put the phone down for a moment, you put the screen away for a moment, and throughout Lent, let Christ come close, let him convict you with this. If you let it get in under the surface, it will change your life. No, I'm not necessarily saying it's going to make your life better. In the eyes of the world, at least, it may make it worse. But you know what? It's worth it. And you can only say that if you've looked at this picture of Jesus on his knees washing your feet and said, this man is my king. Peter can't figure it out. Everyone's scandalized by this. Peter says, what are you doing down there? What are you doing? What are you doing washing my feet? Not even a slave should have to do this. It doesn't make any sense. But Peter doesn't realize that in order for Jesus to be his savior, he also has to be his servant. He doesn't realize he needs a foot washing savior. Therefore, he has a great deal of trouble understanding what a person seated in a place of honor at the table, why they'd be willing to do something so disgusting and so weird. So he says, get up, Jesus. What are you doing this for me for? You don't need to do this. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to Peter? If I don't do this, you can have no part in me. Jesus isn't just talking about washing Peter's sins away. He's talking about love. What he's saying to Peter is, if I don't show you this, if I don't show you how much I love you by doing this, then you will never understand. You'll never get it. You'll not be able to have any part of me because it won't make any sense to you. It never will. The whole of your life, you'll be confused about what this is all about. You see, church, a lot of people have trouble finding Jesus. A lot of Christians have trouble experiencing Jesus, experiencing his presence, because they're looking in the wrong place. They spend hours and hours with their faces turned toward heaven, crying out to God to come down and to bless them, to notice them, to listen to them, as if God was a million miles away outside of the cosmos somewhere. Problem is that we're all looking in the wrong place. If we want to find Jesus, we're not supposed to be looking up. We're supposed to be looking down. We're meant to be looking down in the dirt, because that's where he is. He's with the broken and the poor and the hurting and the helpless and the naked and the ashamed and those who are in prison and those who have no hope and those who are suffering and those who've been abused. He's with the people who are in the dirt. That's where he is, and that's where we'll find him. That's what he's saying to us in John 13. If you want to find me, you've got to look down, not up. Look down in the dirt where the people are that are broken, the ones who know they need a savior, the ones who know they need a doctor. That's where you'll find me. And there's a lot of Christians who are running around doing all kinds of service, doing this thing or that thing, serving this person or that person, but they've not gone through what Peter had to go through. They've not actually sat and let Jesus wash their feet. See, it's okay. Yes, we're called to look down and see Jesus among the hurting, but first we've got to identify with them and say, I'm one of those people too, and I need Jesus to wash my feet. I need Jesus to heal me. I need Jesus to save me. And in fact, we're meant to do this every single day of our lives. See, the rhythm of the Christian life is meant to be to sit with Jesus and let him wash your feet every day. Let him minister to you every day. Let him show you how much he loves you every day. And then go with the strength that that gives you. Go with the courage that that gives you. Go with the power that that gives you. And go and serve others with what Christ has given you. You can't give anyone anything that you don't have. If you haven't received love from Christ, how can you give the love of Christ? If you've not received his healing, how can you give his healing? If you've not received his ministry, how can you give his ministry? That's why this is the rhythm of the Christian life. It's not constant service. We break ourselves into pieces serving every need that we possibly come across. It's about walking with Jesus, sitting with him, letting him wash our feet. And by the way, what I mean by that is literally letting him into the worst parts of your life. Again, we live on the surface of things. We push him away. We say, Jesus, just this close, but no closer, because I've got all this shame there that I don't want you to deal with. It's too painful. But we've got to let him get on his knees and wash the filthiest part of us. So I wonder, just for a moment, what's the most degrading thing about your life? And that's what you need to bring to Jesus today. You need to let him meet you there. Let him wash your feet. And then, having received his love, now we've got something we can give. Now we can give it away. And that's why Jesus says, that's why you have these two bookends in John 13, that he wants to show you his love, and then he calls you to give his love. And that is the rhythm of the Christian life. Every day we're meant to sit with Christ, let him feed us and wash us, reading scripture, worshiping, coming to church, breaking bread, and then we go with that and we offer it to others. You need both, or you'll die. You know, you'll die a spiritual death if you sit in church all the time and just worship Jesus, the one who's in the heavens. That's not real faith. You'll also die a spiritual death if you do that all the time, but it doesn't translate into any kind of action, or if you just give all the time and never receive. Are you with me? So we're called to receive and give, to rest and then to work, to be loved by God and then to give his love in return. Need some intervention. You know, and I don't mean to embarrass you, Carol Lee, but this morning at the 9 a.m. service and then today at this service, it's just been like a constant stream of distractions. And you know what? You know, when this happens, I think it's because God wants us to hear something. And the enemy really doesn't. And, you know, I really struggled bringing this message because it's a hard message. It's hard to just talk about these things. You have to experience them. But we do have a warning, a very, very clear warning in Matthew 25, that if we've received from Jesus but we don't give, then we are in danger of losing our salvation. You know the scene, the sheep and the goats? And Jesus says at the final judgment, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, what is the measure by which Jesus decides who the sheep and the goats are? Is it how often you worshipped? How sincere your worship was? How passionate it was? How many hours you spent in prayer? How much you read your Bible? No. Jesus says to those who receive eternal life, you met me in prison, you visited me there, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you cared for me when I was helpless. And for those who are sent the other way, is that you ignored me when I was naked, you ignored me when I was hungry, you ignored me when I was poor, you ignored me when I was in prison. And they all say, but when were you doing that? We didn't know it was you. And he says, but if any of you do this for the least of these, you did it for me. Now, if you just take Matthew 25, as I've heard it done so many times, and dislocate it from the rest of the gospel, you end up just manipulating people with spiritual abuse. Because I could stand here and I could preach Matthew 25 and I could say, you guys are all going to hell because you're not working hard enough. You're not serving enough. You're not caring for the poor enough. You're not feeding the hungry enough. But that's not the gospel. We don't work our way into salvation. The point of John 13 is that Jesus wants us to receive first his love and his ministry and his forgiveness and then go and give it to others. And so if you're challenged by this morning, you need to ask yourself, where are you located? Is your problem that you haven't let Jesus in close enough to wash your feet? Or is your problem that you aren't taking what you've received and giving it away? Where are you? Now, maybe you're just doing this perfectly and you don't need ministry in either of those areas, but you know, there's not many people in my life that I've met that can say that. But where are you? And so if you are wasting your life having had amazing experiences of God's love but doing nothing with it, then I need to put a bomb under you this morning and tell you to get your act together because you are in danger. On the other hand, if you're struggling with faith because you just don't know if God loves you and you don't know where to find him and you're desperate for healing, then you need to come and get ministry. You need to go to the Sozo sessions. You need to sit with someone and let them pray for you. You need to let Jesus come close. And you need to put aside the phone for a while and let him get into the deep places in you and wash your feet. Are you with me? Jesus says, if we will do these things, if we will let him wash our feet and then we'll go and do likewise, then we'll be blessed. Again, not blessing necessarily in the eyes of the world, but we will be blessed by God. And that's the only thing that counts. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these awesome people that you love. You love each one of us here this morning with an everlasting love, a love that is willing to get down on its knees and serve. There has never been a love like this. There have never been a love like this. And Jesus, I pray that we will hear what needs to be heard this morning. I know the enemy can come in a moment like this and just start to twist things and make us feel guilty and ashamed and make us feel tired and desperate and helpless. But that's not your will. You don't want to condemn us. You're calling us this morning to come back to what's most important, to come back to the meaning of our existence, where we'll find our deepest joy. You're calling us to come back to you and let you minister to us, to let you serve us and wash our feet. But you're also calling us to go and carry this treasure out into the world and to bless others with it, to serve those who need to be served, to love those who need to be loved. To not make excuses, but to say, you know what, I didn't cause the mess, but I'll help clean it up. Lord, I pray that you'd convict us in the right place, that we'd hear what we need to hear today. Just take a moment, church, in this moment of quiet, before we rush on to the next thing. Just ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you're at. Maybe you're already feeling it. Jesus wants to wash your feet. He wants to call you to work with him. What do you need this morning? For those of you who are in the second category, who are feeling the challenge to go and serve, just keep your eyes closed. What I want you to do is ask Jesus to show you someone that you can do something for this week that's very practical, that you can love someone in a very practical way, you can serve someone in a very practical way. Just ask Jesus to show you, just in the same way that he asked the Father for his day's orders, as it were. I ask Jesus what it is he's calling you to be about this week. Ask him to show you someone, and then take a moment to decide what you're going to do for them, how you're going to serve them. Write it down if you have to, and make a commitment right now, make a decision right now, not to leave this place until you know what you're going to do, and to commit to doing it. If you've been feeling like you're in the first category, you're just really struggling with the idea of God's love, whether God loves you. I'm going to ask you to be really brave and stand up and just come and stand here in the middle. And I'd really love for the rest of the church to gather around you real quick and just pray for you. We'll all stand together and do this.